In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. And he goes on. He's like, don't get caught up in this transactional world, right? Where, I mean, often we give to each other knowing that we're going to get good in return, that if you're kind to somebody, they're going to be kind back, that if you do a favor for somebody, they're going to do you a favor back, that if you're going to loan money to somebody, and you can probably suspect that they have a good credit rating and they'll pay you back, right? And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't expect that. Give when people don't deserve it, right? Do favors when you don't expect any kindness back. Lend money when you don't expect to get paid back. Do not judge. Do not condemn. What do we do with these words? And in some sense, these are the hardest words of Christianity. It's the hardest way of following on the Christian path, and I think Jesus offers them because they're so counterintuitive. They're so beyond what our own human expectation is and how most of our cultures and most of our social interactions run that I think most of us rightly should balk at these. And we either balk or we kind of let them go and say, well, I don't have any enemies. Which is, I found, I was in conversation with somebody this week, and that's what he was saying, was, I don't have any enemies. And I realized, well, I don't really have any enemies either, right? In terms of what my conception of was an enemy. I'm not in a situation where there are people around me who hate me. I'm not in a situation where I'm being cursed by people, usually. I mean, every once in a while on the road, but, that happens. And in those moments, I try to pray a prayer of blessing. It doesn't always work because sometimes I get... Jesus writes these words in a context, where among a people who have been occupied by another culture, by Rome. He's writing in the context of the Israelites who have this invading military and political presence in their country, where daily you would encounter Roman soldiers who are using their authority to intimidate you, to get something from you. This whole notion of, if somebody hits you, turn the other cheek, that was the lived experience of people. That if you stood up to Roman authority and they would use their power and their might just to hit you in the face, right? Some soldier would in a daily interaction and dare you to respond in kind, right? Or, if you were being forced, like if they were in need of you to do something, some sort of physical labor, they would ask you and demand of you that you do some sort of physical labor. And so Jesus is like, well, now if your enemy strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one also. If your enemy forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, right? I mean, that's the context where Jesus is writing, where there's this lived, real sense of an enemy in their culture. It'd be as if those wily Americans came and invaded Canada, right? And you had to deal with, rather than the RCMP, you had to deal with American military brutes, right? Who are causing you to, shaking you down for money and making you do things you don't want to do. And just imagine the kind of feeling that you would feel in that moment. Trump's America in Canada, right? Do you get a sense of enemies now? And what's going on there? Today's Old Testament reading from Joseph is a moment of Joseph. I mean, it's the culminating moment in the story of Joseph and the drama of Joseph. Joseph, of course, is this man who has 12 brothers. He's one of the youngest of 12 brothers, one dad, four moms. There's a lot going on in that family. And there's a lot of jealousy and there's a lot of resentment, right? And Joseph stands out as kind of the golden child, and he's his dad's favorite because his mom is his dad's favorite too. And so these other brothers have a lot of envy. They've got a lot of resentment about their younger brother. And, you know, dad gives him this coat, Joseph's famous coat of many colors. So dad even favors him in a very public way that stands out amongst the other brothers. And the other brothers are jealous and they can't stand him. So they sell him into slavery. You know, some passing merchants, they say, hey, you want this guy? We'll give you a bargain. Right? And these merchants take him away, and Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he ends up rising in the ranks of Egypt and becomes second only in power to Pharaoh. And, you know, he basically has, you know, has these visions and these dreams and decides there's going to be a famine and ends up saving, you know, storing up grain for many years and then, you know, for 7 years, and then there's a 7-year famine. You know, and it's during that famine, and Joseph just gains in power and reputation in Egypt, and it's during that time where Joseph's brothers, the famine extends all the way to Israel, and Joseph's family is hungry, and they're starving, and they're forced to go to Egypt in order to get grain because they've heard that there's grain, and they don't know what happened to their brother. And there's this whole couple of chapters where Joseph recognizes his brothers initially, but they don't recognize him, and he toys with them. He kind of tests them. He tries to figure out where they're at and what's going on with them. And he forces them to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, his full brother, to Egypt. And it's at this moment where our Old Testament text reads, where Joseph reveals himself and he says, hey guys, I'm Joseph. And the text is very sparse. It says his brothers were dismayed. You're supposed to know at that point that they would be mortified. Like, this is the worst awful thing that would happen, that all of a sudden they're looking up and this guy who's supposed to be saving them, this guy who has the power to crush them, is the younger brother that they sold into slavery, who they hated. And yet Joseph says, don't be angry. And he weeps. Like, it ultimately is this profound story of what it means to love an enemy, to love somebody that has harmed you. As I've thought about it, and in conversation with this man around, okay, I don't have any enemies, part of me asks, well, what about people who it's difficult to love? Do you have people who it's difficult to love in your life? And the light went off. He's like, oh, yeah. I've got people who it's difficult to love in my life. And what do we do with that, right? I think that's what Jesus is talking about. How do we step into that place where we've been hurt, where we've been let down, where we've been disappointed or betrayed, where we haven't been given the love that we've given in return? How do we step into that space? And there's an invitation to do that, right? And the thing is I don't think it's hard, and I don't think Jesus expected it was hard. I think that Jesus, when said, love your enemies, bless, do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who abuse you, that he knew that would be hard. This is the way of the kingdom of God. It's almost like this inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It's a different paradigm. It's a different way of being in the world that we're invited to begin stepping into and begin practicing, and that I don't think any of us are going to get it perfectly by any means. I want to be clear that there's a difference between loving enemies and doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, and then there's this last phrase, pray for those who abuse you. That, unfortunately, the church hasn't done well with this teaching when it came into the subject of abuse. And often, there are people who've been in situations where they've been physically abused or verbally abused or even sexually abused, and they've felt that somehow because of this teaching they have to stay in that situation. And actually, that's not what this is about. That if anyone is in a situation where they are being abused by somebody, it is actually loving to be able to say, stop. I'm not going to allow this anymore. It is loving to be able to set a boundary and be able to say, no, you it's not okay to abuse me. Even if that means that distance, getting out of the situation of abuse until there's real change. That actually is a loving thing to do. Breaking a cycle of abuse is ultimately a blessing, not a curse, right? It is actually doing good to somebody who hates you, is to change the toxic dynamic and get out of it. So I want to be clear about that. But there are other times when it's not abuse. Or at least there's a different kind of power dynamic, and yet the pain is still there, the hurt is still there. And I remember when I was first invited by somebody, when I was feeling that, like when I was feeling that my own sense of hurt, my own sense of disappointment in a relationship interpersonally with somebody else. And it could be somebody I knew deeply. It could be also somebody who I don't know very deeply. It could be the person who, you know, who is aggressive on the road and, you know, curses me on the road, right, as we're driving, and I haven't really done anything. The invitation was to pray for them. The invitation was to bless them. You know, and initially my prayers were like, okay, God, bust into their lives and shake it up, you know? You know, bombard them with your love, right? Because God, they need it, right? I mean, and you start, and I love somebody, I heard somebody say recently, well, you start wherever you start, right? Obviously, that's not the most loving and ideal. There's obviously a lot of aggression that's still there for me, but at least it's a shift in terms of the tone, right? My aggression is still there, but me, rather than cursing them, I am actually praying for God's blessing. And I don't know what it does for them. I don't know if God ever did bless them. I don't know if God, whatever God happened to them. But I know that for myself, I changed, or I began to change in that moment. That for myself, my posture, my sense of hurt, rather than hanging on to my hurt, I think that was the hardest part, to pray for blessing when I'm hurting, to pray for blessing on them, to pray for their benefit when I feel like I'm the one that's been aggrieved. And yet to do that actually softened the pain. It made me more able to kind of let go and not hurt as much as I was hurting. It often led me on a path towards forgiveness and being able to finally say, yeah, I forgive you. Because I see how much you're hurting too. I don't think this is something we ever do perfectly, and I don't think it's something we ever do well, but I think it is something that it's kind of something we've chosen to do by following on this path that we've chosen. It's part of our call as followers of Jesus to step into this way of the being and to try it out, to practice it. So I prepared a video. Michael, I want to see if we can show that video. See if this works. There's always a risk it won't. Thank you. curious what you saw. Right, thought they were snowballs until he got hit in the head. It was what? Physically impossible? Yeah, I appreciate that, right? Whoa, you expect those stones to fall at any moment, right? Yep. And what I love about that, and I mean, I was troubled by that too, and I was like, no, that can never work. Like, it would never work. Which is exactly how we feel about love your enemies. Right? Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Like, no, physically impossible. Irrational. Doesn't work. Yes, Sandy. I'm sorry, what? And yet he's persistent. Ruth. Yeah, what happened after that point when the two of them finally got together? Yeah, looming. So, and you're asking an important question, like what would happen if there were actually kids in the picture, right? In the guy who's building the bridge, if he had kids, where is his responsibility in terms of, yeah, where is his responsibility in terms of protecting his kids? And that's a great question, right? What does it mean to be able to love your enemy and also then protect where you need to protect? Sandy, yeah. So you were saying that each of those throws come one at a time, right? They're small things that gradually add up and build and accumulate. And the building of the bridge is actually the building of faith, right? It's stepping into, which is a good metaphor, right? It is a good analogy that if we're going to practice this road, none of us builds that bridge in one fell swoop, right? The bridge comes cumulatively. Yeah, David. Yeah. And what's that moment, right? When all of a sudden, I mean, he's in a paradigm where what he can reasonably expect is retaliation. What he can reasonably expect is some sort of aggression aimed at him, right? And so what is it like for him to enter into that moment where the person he's been trying to harm is moving towards him, but not moving towards him with a posture of aggression and retaliation and punishment, but moving towards him with a posture of reconciliation. I mean, that's powerful, right? But that's also where it is counterintuitive. And that is, in some sense, I think that's an inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Yeah, John. What? You have to have smarter enemies. That logically, what? And what do you mean exactly?
Well, what I think this whole teaching is that the natural reaction is to fight back, right? But if you don't fight back and try to befriend them, it throws them off. They're totally thrown off.
Yep. Yeah, you know. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe that's the hardest one to throw away, right? This is your last chance at vengeance. And like, okay, maybe just a little bit of vengeance. Make him suffer just a little bit. And he doesn't. He throws it away. Yeah. Kathy. Yep, so there is a reaching out to him, which is actually then, rather than a stone, it's like, here's my flesh. Here's my body. Let me reach out. Let me touch. Right? And we don't see what happens. Like, it would be curious to see what happens after that point. Yeah, Jason. Sorry, what? Yeah. Yeah. that, and part of what you're saying, that there was a point where the rocks exhaust themselves, which is actually the nature of a violence and aggression, that it can exhaust itself fundamentally. But there's actually, I mean, our belief as Christians is there's something deeper, right? that this way of love is actually more sustained and is fundamentally deeper, right? And so we're actually stepping into that. Today we're going to baptize little baby Abigail, Abigail Hainsworth. And when we do that, we in some sense initiate her into and welcome her into this journey that we are also on, right? This journey of learning how to love. This journey of learning how to do good. This journey of learning how to bless. This journey of learning how to pray. Metaphor and baptism of washing and renewal as a way not that those waters ever fully take away sin or never fully take away our messiness or never fully take away our capacity to hurt or to fail to love or to fail to do good. But that we trust that through this path we've chosen, right, this path that we orient our lives towards, that there is a possibility of doing it better, of doing it differently, of actually stepping into love and learning how to love, of actually doing this process of building faith, you know, snowball by snowball or rock by rock, right? In the context of a violent and unforgiving and punitive world, we do this with the conviction, no, there's got to be a way. There's got to be a different way. And there's something about the character of the divine. There's something about the character of God that we follow on this path, right? And Christianity has always used that metaphor of Jesus' cross, of crucifixion and resurrection, of incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection to talk about God's engagement with our world, God's engagement with our lives, the way that God takes these broken, hard, painful places, life, right? And restores. That's what the resurrection is all about. It's this resurrection. You know, Paul today in our reading is wrestling with this idea of what does resurrection mean? And Paul's trying to basically say it's a new paradigm. It's an invitation into a new way of being. So in a moment here, we're going to do this baptism and welcome baby Abigail into this path that we've all chosen. We will affirm that we, as the community of faith, it felt appropriate to do a baptism on the day that we also do the vestry meeting. At the vestry, we do the work of the church, right? I mean, it is the official business meeting of the church for the year, where we talk about money and our budget and our leadership. But this is also the day then that we do where we practice our faith, where we do our prayer. It felt very important to also do a baptism on this day. So let us begin. I'm going to ask you to carry a cross and lead us.